My text is in the chapter that I read at the beginning, the chapter 14. And if you'd like to look at verse 17, and the last phrase there particularly, come, for all things are now ready. And I felt in looking at that particular phrase, an urgency there, very much like in our home situation when we're reading or whatever we're doing in the home, and the mother has prepared dinner and calls very definitely because the dinner is on the table. Come, for all things are now ready. But there is a greater urgency here, as you'll see as we go along. Now, our Lord has been invited to a meal in the house of a Pharisee. And it's of doubtful motives, this invitation, because we are told that they watched him. It's an awful thing, really, that you're invited to a place in order that they might observe you and watch you. And we have it, the first verse, if I may read it to you again. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And he was very aware of that. Then something happens, and it is from this situation that a discussion starts, and then a parable to explain what our Lord has in mind. And so you can see the sequence, and there are hints of what's coming all along, really. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, that would be quite an issue with them, because they had very strict sabbatical rules. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And this is come to their notice because there's a man nearby that is sick and he has the palsy, and he needs help. So before he does anything, he asks the disciples, the Pharisees, what they think. And so he heals him. And he challenges them and said, well, if you saw an ox or any little animal fallen into a pit on a Sabbath day, wouldn't you help him? So really, you have that kind of setting. So in a sense, he's answering the Pharisees. At the same time, he's challenging them on the meaning of the Sabbath day. But then he turns to his host, and he's thinking of this supper he's come to. But then he's bidden, and it's a general advice of courtesies, and it's very sound sense this for all of us. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that is, take the ordinary little chair. Don't make a kind of a beeline for the most comfortable chair in the room. That when he that batheth cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. And it's much better, isn't it, if you go to the humblest chair and somebody says, no, don't sit there, come into this place of honour. Indeed, it's much better than having it the other way around, that if you make a beeline for the best place and he says, will you please move from there, because I have somebody that's, I have asked to sit there, and you'd go down into the lowest place. So you can see that he was speaking to them about ordinary behavior and about humility in general as well. Then he applies this to the supper he is having in this man's house. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, for thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and the recompense be made. He's not telling him not to be hospitable to his friends. He said it's no big thing. And if you invite your friends, your contemporaries, or those who are equal riches of yourself, same kind of situation, it's not a very great thing that you do, because they are able to invite you back and make you a very nice meal. But if you did this, wouldn't it be remarkable, he said. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now remember, in those days, they would be pretty helpless people. There would be no organization and no institution. There would be nothing there to care for them. And so their lot was one of begging by the wayside. If they were incapable of work because of some physical disability, they may be very able people, because of some physical disability, not able to be mobile or go about and so on, there they were left as beggars. But supposing you invited these people, thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Isn't it a much better thing altogether, he said, that if you invite people that don't expect an invitation and cannot even invite you back, isn't that a much more wonderful thing to do. And that's how the conversation was going. But there's one guest there who's listening very attentively. And he says these words, which triggers off then our parable. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, and now he goes right past an ordinary supper and really enters into the thought of the kingdom of God. So it's not any chance remark. He's not just saying, what a wonderful principle, what a wonderful teacher. He's not just saying that. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He said, that's the wonderful thing. The most wonderful thing I can think of is to be a guest in heaven itself and in the kingdom of God. And there you see, our scene is set then for our Lord then to bring his parable. And you can see from the parable, he uses the events around. He does this. He goes from the known to the unknown. It's a very good way of teaching. It's a marvelous way of teaching. And so he includes the dropsy, the maimed, the lame, the blind in that sense. He includes all that and also the principle of humility. All this he brings in. Now then, the first point I'd like to make, the completion of all things. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. So he is giving an illustration during a meal. So it's easy to understand it, but it's going to be a very special meal. It is a great supper. It's no ordinary supper. This is a great supper. And that's how what we have in front of us. Now in the scripture, if I may wander from that, and yet I'm not wandering either. The idea of great blessing is often related to this. For example, let me refer to Revelation 18 verse 9, where there we have the spacious banqueting hall of glory. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Surely that must be the ultimate. Now what is he doing here? He's taking up the remark of that man, blessed is he that shall be in that great supper in the kingdom of God. So he's really taking from that and starting his account. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing? Imagine for those who are there in that time that they surely will be turning to each other and say, I am very grateful that I was invited. I am very grateful that I had the grace, by God's grace, to accept the invitation. And that an angel or somebody might say to them, well, you are blessed indeed. You have no idea, ultimately, how wonderful an invitation this is. It is of eternal value. Now then, all invitations are precious and lovely. And when we have an invitation to a wedding, we are quite thrilled to think that the family have thought that they would put us on their list of wedding guests. And you feel rather special. You have been asked. And you answer because you're very pleased to do so, because you have been invited. So he's talking about something that is important to people. That when we are invited to a home, we are pleased. And when it is a special supper and a special meal, we are particularly pleased. And the greatest supper of all is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's come back now to the life of Jesus Christ and talk about another supper. It's called the Last Supper. Now, it is Last Supper of our dear Lord on this earth with his disciples and with his friends. So it is a very emotional scene. There is great feeling here. And so we have in the Gospel according to Luke these words in chapter 22, 15 and onwards. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's referring to something way now towards the end of his life. He said, I've looked forward to this supper in a way. I've desired that you might be here, that we might be together before I suffer. So he's giving them an indication of something that's going to take place. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is my last supper. This is my last meal with you. There will be no togetherness between you and myself as far as a meal like this is concerned until we are in that final supper in the kingdom of God. So he is referring them there to that time. What was so special about the supper? And why should we remember it? And on this table here, there are words engraved on it. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do we? Every so often, twice during a month, we meet morning and evening, and we do this in remembrance of him. And we think about him. Now, in Luke 23 and verse 33, he puts it like this. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. One of the malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So we are looking at an event now. Just told them, it's my last supper. For how long I will suffer. And it's only a very short time afterwards, he's taken to be crucified. And it is no ordinary crucifixion, even from the point of view of men observing and watching him at that time. And it comes to that great climax when he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But what does it mean? Well, there are plenty of scriptures, aren't there? And I thought tonight that this one is one that I liked very much. I thought about Hebrews 10 and round about verse 12 and onwards. That this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So there, we're looking at Calvary. This is the context of this passage here. We're looking at Calvary. And this person, this man, this glorious one, after he'd made one sacrifice for sins forever. Have you ever noticed how significant those words are? You know, it's really quite special. That's why we have these words here, the words of our dear Lord. This do in remembrance of me. You're remembering something that took place once in this world, and once and forever. It was one sacrifice for sins forever. Now then, in the same epistle, there are references to the high priest and their offering of a lamb. And we are told in the Hebrew epistle, by the fact that they had to repeat it and repeat it, showed its ineffectiveness. But here we see it only has to be done once. Only once. You can take on an ordinary level friendship. When two people meet and become friends, and they may not say it in words, but they might say, well, we are going to be good friends. It may be during a time of stress or whatever it may be, and they are good friends. But you have to repeat that. Do you have to keep on saying, are you my friend? Are you my friend? Are you my friend? Do you have to repeat it? That surely shows uncertainty and insecurity. No, once it is settled, it should be forever. But here, on a higher level altogether, something is done once, one sacrifice for sins forever. There's no need for another. Why? Because it is inclusive. It is total. It is complete. It's a remarkable thing. It's both wonderful and terrifying, in the sense that our Lord paid the penalty for our sin. Now look what he did. He did it for people like us. We're not worth it. Really, we're not, are we? We're just not worth it. And look at our world as well. And we are told that God so loved the world. It does not deserve his love by the way we behave and the way we act. And yet there we have the Son of God coming to this very sinful world, and taking on his shoulders the blame for our sin. It's power. It's a very powerful thing. It rules our lives. It's power. The principle of sin. Then the sins we commit. The past ones. And the present ones. And I'm always amazed at this. And the future ones that we commit. Not that that's an excuse to sin. And all of that, the totality of it, not for one person, but for all. Yes, for all who come to him. for his church, for those who are called and respond to him, for all those, the penalty for sin is paid in full. This is what he has done. Hebrews goes on and says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified forever. So it's once, one offering, forever. There is no need for it ever to be repeated, because it is a perfect sacrifice and it satisfies the justice of God. Worth remembering. Now then, Jeremiah looks ahead and thinks, says these words: this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Then taking up those words, we have then here in the Gospel Luke, in Hebrews, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and a living way. So what have we here is this Hebrew epistle is interpreting this, and here is a sacrifice and a penalty for sin, which is once and forever. And once you are in that embrace of that pardon, this is what we have: our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. All I can think is, what a relief. What an incredible relief. Our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. What a sad thing it is when a person nearing the end of their life, with uncertainty and not sure if they're good enough and all, whatever it may be, that kind of situation, but how wonderful it is, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And knowing that you face eternity where none of these things are going to be thrown at you. None of these things will be remembered. It is once and forever. This morning we sang a hymn, and there were these words: no blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Now then, what do we say from that? Come, for all things are now ready. So what are we saying? We're saying that the way to that great feast is now prepared. Because of this Last Supper pointing to Calvary and the work done on Calvary, everything is now ready for us to be invited and to respond. Now then, we come to a disappointing part. I don't know what heading to give it. You could call it offences, or we could also see here the compassion of God's call. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, during that time, when they used to invite to a feast, there would be two invitations. The first one would be a general one, where they would say, I'm holding a feast, I'd like you to come very much. And they would answer to that, and the answer presumably here has been yes. By implication it is, it has been yes. But when it became a serious invitation, then they said no. So here, the situation we have are people who say yes, and then they really mean no. Now, you can have different situations, can't you? This is what we have here. Oh, yes, I believe all that. I've always believed that. I was born a Christian. And that's always a bad sign when people say that, because it shows they've understood nothing of the rebirth. And anyway, people speak like that and say, well, yes, I've always believed. I've always gone to Sunday school. I've always read my Bible. I've always done these things. Well, yes, of course. And all the while, they mean no. When the call becomes a serious one. Now, what have we here? They all with one excuse began to make excuse. And these are the three that we have. One of them said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. It's an insult. Because imagine now, if you had bought a piece of ground, wouldn't you have seen it already? Wouldn't you have decided, this is a good piece of ground, I will buy it, and then you have paid for it? You wouldn't say, I have bought it, I'm going to have another look again. Or if you're going to have another look again, has it got to be the time of the feast? It is an excuse. This person did not want to know. You know that can happen. You can have a person that will come for a while and show interest in the things of God, and it seems to be a yes, 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 and suddenly they realize that we're talking about sinners, and that we're talking about repentance, and about faith, and about being forgiven, and about being humbled, and being lifted by the grace of God. And suddenly they realize that, and a big no seems to come from the depths of their being, a rejection. Now, I don't know when that happens. In some cases, like the thief of the cross, I mean, not the one who came to the Lord, in one case, his no, well, when did it take place? The one who was saved had been saying no, I dare say, many, many times to God, then said yes at the last moment. But the other one, when did he really say no? Was it when he was crucified? It's difficult to say. But there is such a thing as the no happening long before we die. You know that to be true, don't you? There can be a time when we're no longer here. Now, how can that be? You might say, whilst there's breath in my body, there is hope. Well, it may be in some cases. It may be, but not in all. Because it can be that a person may have had many a preliminary invitation, and then comes to that place where his whole total soul is in this no and does not want to know. Their spiritual arteries have hardened. They can no longer hear. You could spell out the gospel and spell out every word. You could put it out in pictures to them. You could do everything you like to them, and they would not see it and not understand it, because their soul has said no. And that's why the scripture emphasizes, you see, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, and call upon him when he's near. He's not at our beck and call. Not that we could say, I may not go to this feast, but I'll jump in maybe if I want to later on. No, there is such a thing as not being able to, because there has been a rejection. A rejection is a terrible thing. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. His is as pathetic as the other one. Only instead of being land, this time it is animals. And would he have bought his oxen without first of all having examined them? You can see that these men, they're not giving reasons, they are making excuses. And they're a terrible thing. You know when you invite people to your home, and if they have a real reason they can't come, well, that's all right. But when you know they're only making a little excuse, you feel very badly about it. And you feel quite insulted regarding it. You feel, well, I don't feel like asking that person again. Well, the Lord is gracious, he may do. But in our case, I'd say, well, I don't feel like asking again, because I've asked so many times, and now I've asked, I can see their only excuse. This person doesn't want to know me. I'm not acceptable to them in some way or another. It is a grievous offense. And the third, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, we know it was an accepted rule at that time that if for the first year of marriage you were excused from military service, and you were excused many things, but it did not mean that you couldn't have time to go to a friend's house to supper. It did not mean that. It was hardly a reason. Just not interested. I find it frightening. Interested to a certain degree, because they must have been. They must have said yes to the first invitation for them to have the final one. And when the final one came, it is a serious call. It's a sincere call. And they say no. What has God got to say about them? In verse 24, he says, "For I say unto you, that none of these men which are bidden shall taste of my supper." Now, when God says that, you know, we can say things in a bit of a bad mood sometimes, and we don't really mean it, and we take our words back. When God says it, he knows exactly the state of our hearts. He knows exactly how hard we are, and he knows our inclination or our disinterest, whatever it may mean. So he says, "These will not be in my supper." There is no way they'll be there. That's how serious it is. The invitation is a determined one and a sincere one. In verse 21, he persists. "The servant came and showed his Lord these things." These are the letters, these are the excuses. "Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant." Now, we'd understand that. We're not talking about God and the anger of God at all. We're talking of an illustration here. We'd be angry and we'd be upset. "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." These with disabilities, these people, you can put it spiritually, who had no qualification of any kind, and they knew it. There's a simple lesson here. Perhaps they learned quicker than the others that they had nothing to offer. Then lastly, the compassion of the Lord. The compulsion of the Lord. "The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded." I've done that. I've been everywhere. I've been everywhere you can think of. Every highway and byway. I've done all that. And yet, there is room. I love that phrase. And yet, there is room. And yet, there is room. And I think about that. Is there room today in heaven? What do you think? What do you think? The old people used to pray and use this phrase, "Whilst it is a day of repentance and a season of grace." It is still a day of grace. But today is our day of grace. And we don't know for the individual how many days of grace there are. We do not know that. But it is a season of repentance and a day of grace. And so he said, and yet there is room. Now then, God is going to make up a certain number. We do not know what that number is, or the Jew and the Gentiles that will make up the number of the elect. That is not our affair. Our affair is this: will I be there? Will I be amongst the blessed people that shall be there? That is the important thing. It was Murray McShane, was one of the godliest and saintliest of ministers. He died, I think, at about the age of 32 or 3, or very young like that. And his great fear was this, that he might be a preacher of the grace of God in a very gracious pulpit, and yet be outside that grace himself. There was always that nagging fear in his heart that he might be deceiving himself. So honestly did he desire to be and was a child of God. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." What a relief it is. Let's take all the illustrations here. I'm going way back, only some of you will remember this kind of thing. But during my youth, and in the city I lived, Manchester, in that area, we travelled everywhere by bus. Very few people had cars at that time. And you'd be at a bus stop, and the buses would have filled the stops before they came to you. And he'd always say, "Another bus just behind." You know, various comments were made, because usually it wasn't just behind. But if another one came and stopped and said, "Standing room for two only, or room for one only," how glad you were that you were at the top of the queue. You know, how glad you were. Room for one. Well, there is still room for many. I don't know how many, but there is still room. The strange thing is his reluctance to respond to him. And the Lord said to his servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." I noticed in the hymn that we sang just now, "His love is mighty to compel, his conquering love consent to feel. Yield to his love's resistless power, and fight against your God no more." Now then, I am sure that there are many in churches today, and many in glory, are grateful that somebody came and sought them. How many of you are grateful here? Somebody sought you out and brought you. I was brought. I wonder how many. I'm sure most of us, during the time when we maybe were thinking about the things of God or only vaguely so, that somebody brought us to a meeting. Maybe we didn't want to go. I know I tried to make excuses, but I couldn't make them because I felt that none of them were really good enough, and I went along. I'm not saying I was converted then, but it was the beginning of things. But we are thankful that somebody sought us. One person said these words. I want to try and make it as remote as possible. A friend of mine was inviting people. And he'd invited many, many people to this evangelical meeting. And it'd been put as a lecture, and he was very lovely about it. And many said, yes, we'll come. And just for the record, he had invited something like 300 or 400 people, and not one of them actually came. Not one. But they'd all said yes. But not one of them came. I am not suggesting that all they are hell-bound. Maybe at another time they will say yes to God. I do not know. But for that particular meeting, they said yes, but they meant no. And then he thought, well, he was passing some very unlikely character that he didn't naturally take to because of his lifestyle. And he said, there is a meeting in such and such a place tonight. Would you like to come? He said, yes. And then quietly said, I'll come. And he did. You know, he did. And all I can say is that he wept from almost the first word to the last. He wept his way to Calvary. He'd accepted the invitation, not of the meeting only, but the invitation of the grace of God. Come. For all things are now ready. What is ready for us? A reception by our Savior. He's paid the price for our sin. We are unworthy. Of course we are unworthy. We are not fit for glory. Of course we are unfit for glory. All that is true. But when we come and see that to be so, and respond, the awakened soul responds to the grace of God, then it is very wonderful. It is very wonderful. For all things are now ready. We are washed and we are prepared for a most wonderful feast. Now, where do we finish there? Two things here. One is to ask all of us here, what has our response been? What is your response? You know, it can be particularly, at any age for that matter, where we say, yes, or yes, of course, yes. And all the while we're saying no. When it really comes to the serious call, we are saying no. Isn't it worth making sure that yes means yes, I'll come. I'll come, and I'll be there. What does it mean when we come here? It means coming to the Savior. It means coming to the things of God. In the particular church that we're involved in, it means coming there. But eventually, it means coming to glory. That's one thing. That's another. If you have come, and if you have said yes, and the response has been yes, then you have a responsibility. And the responsibility is, go out. Now, what are the highways and the byways? I'm not particularly bothered about it geographically, but I'm rather thinking of it as sometimes there are people in our own family, a father or a mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, whatever relative you like, or a friend, that you're almost afraid of approaching. And they'll say what that man said. I never thought you'd ask me. That's what he said after. I never thought you'd ask me. But you see, it isn't the messenger really. We only take the invitation. It says the invitation when it's by the compulsion of God and the compulsive love of God and the irresistible grace of God. And we can all say, really, I never thought he'd ask me. Do you feel like that? I never thought he'd ask me. Well, if you feel like that, why do we never ask people that might say, are you really asking me? Yes, I am. And you really want me to come? Some will make excuses. Some will laugh. Some will mock. But some will come. And that's a wonderful thing. God calleth yet, at last, shall I not heed? How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fade and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet, at length, God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn? Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled. Yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas, this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasure still display, God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. And it's like that, that when we are drawing near, Satan and the world and all his powers and the friends of the world as well will say dissuasive words. Don't listen. Don't be extreme. Don't do it now. Delay it. All sorts of words and enticements and temptations will come. Make an excuse. You can go again. You know he's soft. He'll ask you again. And we can be like that. Until a time comes when we pass the line between God's mercy and God's wrath. It is a serious invitation. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. Be with us, O Lord, and help us for thy name's sake. Amen.